The character Spider-Man, I think we all like, one of the things we like about him is that he has spidey sense, right? Before something goes wrong, maybe a rock is about to fall or a bad guy's going to bust through the wall like a Kool-Aid man, he gets a spidey sense and he knows something bad is about to happen. And I don't have many senses like that. Like, I'm very directionally challenged. If I'm ever late for a meeting and I call you and I tell you I'm in New York, Pennsylvania, or Delaware, you'll know exactly why. But I do have certain things, certain senses where I hear something and I get a little tingling sensation that somebody has just said something very suspicious. So I was listening last September. We're talking a little bit this morning about truth and how the gospel is true. It's rooted in historical fact. And I was listening to a Senate Judiciary Committee, I know, hearing riveting stuff, I know. And a senator from New Jersey said the words, and you don't need to know the context, but he said the words, her truth, her truth. And then later, while he was talking to the person who had shared her truth, he said, thank you for telling your truth. And I was thinking, wow, what a, it sounds like a compliment at first. Okay, that person is speaking their truth. But really, when you dig deep into it, it's basically saying, well, you've told your version of events. Other people have their version of events. You think yours is true. They think theirs are true. So what? We live in a world which is so cynical about truth. Everybody's got an angle, right? Everybody's got something to gain by telling you a fact. So we have, you know, recently the much publicized phenomenon of fake news, and we have to figure out, is this news story disinformation, misinformation? Is it emphasizing one set of facts to push an agenda? What is going on here? And so we live in a world which is so so jaded towards the truth. It's very common to hear people, and just like our state senator said about her truth and your truth, it's very common to hear people say, and perhaps you've been told this as you talk religion with other people, to say, oh, well, I'm glad Christianity is your truth. It's true for you. It's not for me. It's not for me. In fact, it's pushed in the halls of academia. I remember in my college years, there was a very popular parable, if you will. The parable was that of the blind man and the elephant. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's kind of been talked about it in college circles, but I think it illustrates the cultural attitude towards truth. So the idea is that the elephant represents truth, capital T, truth, all the truth that there is to know about the world. And there's a bunch of blind men around the elephant, and one feels the leg of the elephant and says, truth is like a tree trunk. And one feels the ear of the elephant and says, truth is like a leafy branch. And one feels the trunk and says, truth is like a garden hose. And one feels the tail and says, truth is like a whip, right? But we are to know they all have a bit of the truth, right? None of them understands the whole elephant, but each of them gets a portion of it. So each blind man has his truth, and together they're all comprehending part of the big truth. The main problem with that parable is that the person who's telling it to you, the person who's saying, you know, stop being so sure of the things you know, they're claiming to be omniscient. They're claiming, I see the whole picture, and no religion has any of the whole picture, only me. So you see, in the parable, which is designed to deconstruct truth and get us to question ourselves, the person who's telling you the parable is claiming to be a source of truth. We can't escape it, no matter how much we try. No matter how many versions of what happened in the past exist, we know that, and I hope we all agree, that there only is, right, one thing that actually happened. So if I say, Johnny robbed a bank, he either did or he didn't, right? There's not much in between him robbing the bank and not robbing the bank. The police will be coming to pick you up later. Sorry, I had to call it in. So today we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, and in the early centuries you'll see that he has not the Gospel of John, 1 John. This is a letter written by John, the same author of the Gospel of John. And you'll see that as he writes to the church, and we don't know his exact addressee, as we write to the church, he's very concerned for us to understand that the gospel is truth, rooted in real things that actually happened. Well, so let's stand and read 1 John chapter 1. And we'll be reading 1 John chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 6. First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walked. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we confess we have not walked as Jesus walked. We confess that there is sin within us. And Father, we also come to You acknowledging that at times we have said that You are not powerful enough to defeat the sin in our lives. And at other times we have been self-righteous, even going to the point in our defensiveness and in our justifying of ourselves to essentially claim to the world that we are without sin. Father, keep us from these twin errors. Help us to abide in Your word. Help us to relish in the truths of the gospel, to feed on Your word. Father, we also acknowledge this morning that unless You open our eyes, we cannot see Your truths. Unless You shape our hearts will not be changed. Unless You are here with us this morning, transforming our minds, renewing our wills, we are without hope. And so, Father, we come before You asking that You would do just that. Change us by Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John here is pretty sharp and clear in his message. Perhaps you saw there was a lot of repetition. Now, when you see repetition, there are two conclusions that you can walk away with. You could either say, this person is bumbling and repeating themselves, or you can say, this person really wants me to get what they are saying. And I think the latter is definitely more true here. Just as a historical note, we are this is written, this letter is written before the age of the printing press. And John, as he writes this letter, you'll have seen, and this is our first week looking at 1 John, he avoids some of the things which people thought customary to put in their letters, right? If you compare this to the other letters in the Bible, like the address, like who he's writing to, we don't really know who he's writing to. We get a hint in the second chapter where he refers to his children. But John is very direct. He gets right into the meat of things almost right away. You can see there is a lot of repeated themes from the Gospel of John, a lot of repeated words, and a lot of repetition even within the passage. Because this is before the printing press, to write something multiple times, that is costly. It's costly both to the original writer in terms of the resources that he would be writing on, but also costly to any scribes who might be copying the letter. So it's very clear and very repetitive. And today we're going to look at three things. First, that the gospel is not fake news is the title of my sermon, but we'll see that the Christian life is rooted in truth. The Christian life is rooted in truth. And the application for that is, of course, that because the Christian life is rooted in truth, Christians must contend for and champion the truth wherever it may be. Secondly, the Christian life can neither be marked by self-righteousness or unrepentant sinfulness. The Christian life can neither be marked by self-righteousness or unrepentant sinfulness. And because of this, we must watch both what we believe and what we do very carefully. Now, you may see people who like to place a strong division between what we do and what we believe. But here in John, I think you're going to see that they're deeply connected. Good doctrine and good living, they go hand in hand. They're not separate things. The third thing, and the last thing we're going to look at this morning, which I hope you'll see in 1 John, is that the Christian life is marked by total renewal. The Christian life is marked by total renewal. And because the Christian life is marked by total renewal, we will both love God and love neighbor. You see that predominantly in the metaphor of fellowship, right? We have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another. So the Christian life is rooted in truth. Where do we see this in 1 John? Well, before we get there, one of the debates that you may get into about Christianity or perhaps about political systems, I studied politics as my undergraduate focus, and one of the things I did occasionally, I'm ashamed to admit, and I've witnessed countless times, is watch people get into debates about capitalism and communism. All right, and this is a fairly neutral example, just because no matter which political system you're espousing, wholeheartedly, the debate tends to go the same way. So typically somebody will say something like, capitalism is the best system, or communism's the best system. And inevitably, the rebuttal is, well, what about these bad things that happen over and over and over again in that system? All right, so you point out communism. What about the bad things that happen in all these communistic governments? And what about the bad things that happen in all these capitalistic systems? And inevitably, the person who loves capitalism or loves communism, well, says, well, that's not the real thing. We haven't done real communism. We haven't done real capitalism. Okay? They basically say, well, the true thing has never really happened. And Christians can sometimes do the same thing. We can say Christianity is the best. And then, of course, the rebuttal, well, look at all the bad things people have done in the name of Christ. And we say, well, those weren't true Christians, right? Those guys who did the bad things, those weren't true Christians. John, before seeing any of those debates about true Christians or false Christians, true followers or false followers, he roots the message of Christianity in something far more important, the historical Jesus. A changed life is a beautiful testimony, and John's going to get to that, to the reality of Christ. But more important than any individual experience is the truth of what happened, the truth of who Jesus was. If Jesus of Nazareth did not defeat death really and truly in history, then my brothers and sisters, you and I have no real hope. It doesn't matter what experiences we've had in our life, what retreat we went to and our hearts were really singing. That's not, if Jesus didn't really die for sins in history, all of that is meaningless. Last week at our in-church retreat, the speaker pointed our attention, David Ellis pointed our attention towards the book of Job in the Old Testament, right? Did Job have a wonderful, vibrant experience with God for part of his life? No. He had lots of suffering to the point where people said, you know what, you've experienced so much suffering, why don't you curse God and die? Right? You've experienced so much bad stuff, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Faith in God is not for you. Well, the reality is that God was there. And God was caring for Job, even though perhaps he didn't experience it richly. And so your Christian faith must not be rooted in your experiences, which change day to day, perhaps even minute to minute, right? There are many Sundays I come to church and I'm not feeling like worshiping God. Or perhaps I undergo a tragedy. Somebody close to me dies. And I'm not feeling like God is particularly close to me. But you know what? Those feelings don't matter so much. They do matter, but they don't matter so much as what actually happened in history. You see this in 1 John, and follow along with me as I highlight them to you. The first thing is that multiple people witnessed the Christ. Multiple people. If you follow along in verse 1, we have heard, we have seen, we looked upon, we have seen it, we have seen, we proclaim, we are writing, we have heard, we. If there was just one person testifying to the truths of Christianity, we'd have to really look at that one person like very closely, right? Because they would be saying some fairly incredible stuff about who Jesus was and what he did. You know, causing the blind to see, walking on water, raising the dead to life, being himself raised from the grave. If that was just coming from one person, we'd have some definitely to look at that one person's credibility quite a bit, wouldn't we? We experience that when we look at false religions like the Latter-day Saints and Joseph Smith's account about carrying huge stacks of golden plates. And you think, I don't really think that happened. And you look at his life and you say, you know what? I don't think you're telling the truth because you've got a very checkered history. Or you could even look at Muhammad, and he claims to receive revelation from God alone in a cave, and he's pretty much the only one who's the foundation for the Quran, which is this revision of the Old Testament. If it was just one person, we'd have to look at that person's credibility very closely. But here, John has all of the apostles and many of the disciples, people who witnessed the risen Christ. And all of them come together, and they say the same thing throughout the Gospels. They don't contradict each other. And they don't have much to gain, right? They don't have much to gain from preaching Christ, right? Things didn't go super well for Christ's closest apostles. After Judas, not one of them recants of their faith. I mean, we could talk about Peter denying Christ, but afterwards we know that Peter is hung upside down for his faith when we look at church history. The early Christians were willing to die. This wasn't a power play to preach the message of the gospel just so they could be rulers or control people or get lots of fame and status. No, the overall historical record is that they gave their lives, they gave up all the possessions they had, and they marched to gory deaths. And why? Why did they do that? Because their faith was rooted in historical realities. They had heard, in verse 1, they had seen, verse 1, they had looked upon, they had touched with their hands, that's verse 1. In verse 2, they had seen it. In verse 3, they had seen it and heard it. Verse 5, they heard from him. Verse 8, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. They had seen the way Jesus walked, of course, literally the way he walked, but also you understand there's a spiritual component, right, to seeing, hearing the way Jesus walked. It's not literally the cadence of his stride. It's the manner in which he lived, the manner in which he lived while he was around them. And so they had seen the real Jesus. They had seen him go to death on a cross. And then he had come back from the dead. And he let them touch his hands and touch his side. The Christian faith is not so much rooted in our individual experiences, but in the historical reality of Christ Jesus. I have a good friend who's not a Christian, and he asked me the other a few weeks ago. He said, "Don't you think the Apostle Paul was a bit of a jerk? You know, he writes all these letters to people, telling them what to do. It's a little bit arrogant, right? All this, you know, because he has all this authority. He talks about being an apostle. Isn't it a little bit arrogant for Paul to do what he did?" And I actually think it's kind of a good question, right? Is Paul being arrogant when he's writing these letters saying, do this, do this, do this, do this? And my answer to him after thinking about it for a time in our conversation is, it all comes down to what happened to Paul, right? Paul was a guy who was rounding up Christians, the followers of the way, right? Getting letters so that they could be locked up, in many cases stoned to death and killed. He was persecuting the Christian church, and then suddenly, he's a Christian. It all comes down to, did he actually experience the risen Lord Jesus? Did Jesus actually come and talk to him while he was hunting down Christians? Because if he did, if that really did happen in history, it makes all the sense in the world. Makes all the sense out of Paul's life, why he's on fire for the gospel, why he wants people to live lives that are consistent with the gospel message, why he himself would be willing to sacrifice his life and go to death, to go in prison and be beaten and whipped and be shipwrecked and eaten by snakes and in danger on the roads as he leaves. He could have had a comfortable life, yet he sacrifices it all for Christ. Now, is it because of a warm, fuzzy feeling he had that kept him going? Or did he experience the real Christ? Well, because Jesus is real and really defeated death, and he really does give us new life, we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of all who believe. When God saves us, he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life because we trust in the person and work of the risen Lord Jesus, risen from the grave. Those who are spiritually alive are going to look and act a certain way. And this is our second point. The Christian life must be marked neither by self-righteousness nor by unrepentant sinfulness. I hope you'll see this here as we go through 1 John. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read that together. Follow along. 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, and this is verse 10, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The self-righteous life, the big problem with the self-righteous life is that it denies the power of the gospel. The self-righteous life has such a high view of the self. Did you see that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the Gospel of John, the only person of whom it is said the truth is not in him is Satan. Okay, so this is a big error, a satanic error, to think of ourselves so highly that we haven't sinned. Unfortunately, there are still large groups of people who call themselves Christians who teach that in the Christian life you're going to get victory, this side of glory. I've run into people, I've encountered people who have said things like, I haven't sinned in 17 years. And that is not at all the expectation that we should have for the Christian life. And if you think you haven't sinned in 17 years or 1 month or 1 day, you think far too highly of yourselves. The truth is not in you. You're making God out to be a liar. You're denying your need for Christ. You think if you have not sinned, you're essentially saying, I don't need Jesus. I've got this. I'm doing well. You're saying, I don't need to repent. You would do away with our confession of sin in our bulletin. Let's pull that out once every 17 years, shall we? That's about the frequency with which I need to repent of sin because I am walking so righteously. You're denying the gospel when you say that you haven't sinned and that there's no sin in you, that there's no even draw or allure towards sin. The other side, though, is just as bad, and you'll notice these are two sides of the coin, right? The self-righteous life thinks too highly of ourselves, but the unrepentantly sinful life thinks far too low about God. Let's read chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 4. 1 verse 6 says this, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We can't be walking in darkness and say we have fellowship with God. And in chapter 2, verse 4, John writes, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The unrepentantly sinful life denies the power of the gospel because it has a low view of God. God's holiness doesn't enter into their mind that much, but also God's power to transform doesn't enter into the equation much, right? The unrepentantly sinful person could never say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe because they live life in such a way that they essentially deny the power of God to transform. Perhaps for them, the gospel is just a ticket out of hell. It's just a fire insurance policy. I said the sinner's prayer once, you know, a few years back, and now I can live however I want. God saved me. Yes, I get to live for myself now. No, that is not the gospel life at all. And so we need to interrogate ourselves. We need to watch what we're thinking, watch what we're saying, watch what we're doing very carefully because when we watch that, we're able to catch ourselves slipping into those errors. So I created a quick checklist, some self-righteous thoughts or sayings, some things that might come out of your mouth or be in your heart if you are tempted towards self-righteousness. If you see somebody sinning and you say, I would never do X, you know, I would never do that. When criticized, if somebody criticizes you for something and your immediate knee-jerk reaction is to defend yourself and to be defensive and not acknowledge or not take pause to say, maybe I did sin against this person. When criticized, if you immediately defend yourself, you might be struggling with self-righteousness. If most of the time you spend fighting sin, you're fighting sin in other people and not in yourself, you may be struggling with self-righteousness. If you have to put on a bit of a show at church so that other people know just how well your life is going, you may be struggling with self-righteousness. If you relish God's judgment on other people, you might be in that self-righteous camp. If you're not strongly inclined to show grace to people who have sinned, you might be dealing with self-righteousness. But there's the flip side to that coin. Both sides ignore the gospel. Here are some things that might indicate that you're dealing with unrepentant sin. If the words, well, I don't care how you live your life, exit your mouth. Or you don't want people to care how you live your life. You know, when you're criticized, rather than getting defensive, you say, who cares? So what if I get drunk? So what if I'm ungracious in my speech and I'm cursing like a sailor? So what? If you aren't fighting sin in yourself or others at all, you might be dealing with unrepentant sin. You don't see sin as bad as it is. Perhaps you wear your sin like a badge of honor. Unfortunately, we're going through a month called Pride Month. We're at the end of that month, where essentially people are encouraged to wear their sin as a badge of honor. And it makes talking the gospel truth very hard. If you are known to be edgy or to tell it like it is, you might be dealing with unrepentant sin. When otherwise good people, people who are committed to a righteous life, when they sin, you're happy about it, right? Because it proves that anybody who looks holy is just pretending, right? And they're an inauthentic holy person, but I'm an authentic sinner, so at least I'm being real. You might be dealing with unrepentant sin. And if you're not inclined to uphold any standards for life or doctrine, you say, well, let's just believe what we want to believe and do what we want to do, you might be dealing with unrepentant sin. Perhaps I've drawn those categories too starkly or separated them, but there are perhaps you see some other sneaky ways in which your defensiveness or acceptance of sin are coming into your life. Perhaps you think you're struggling with both sides of the list, right? You're struggling both with self-righteousness and unrepentant sin. And if that's you, that is a problem. That is a problem, but it's a good starting point. I would encourage you. It's a good starting point to realize that you do have sin in your life and then take steps to deal with it. The problem of self-righteousness and the problem of unrepentant sin, they find their remedy in the gospel. And we're going to see a little bit of that remedy as described by John. He describes it in his own unique way, but we're going to see that the Christian life is marked by total renewal. This is our last point today. Dear sinner, if you are struggling with self-righteousness, realize that we are far worse than we think we are, even at the best of times. Dear sinner, if you're tempted to leave your sin alone rather than fighting it tooth and nail, God is holier than you could possibly imagine. The good news is that the remedy for our high view of self and the remedy for our low view of God is found in the gospel. Here, let's read at the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, and I love the warmth that John has to the people he's writing. He really does care for them in a fatherly way. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, just a brief note, if you run into anybody who uses this passage as a method of teaching that Jesus has paid for everybody's sins, they're wrong. It contradicts exactly what he was just writing about in chapter 1. You'd have to pull this verse out of context. So just to help you understand it a little bit more, John, writing from a Jewish context, they would refer to Gentiles as the whole world, okay? So this is a statement that the gospel doesn't fall along tribal lines, but the extent of the gospel is salvation for all who believe, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women. The gospel doesn't have limits, tribal limits, okay? That is what is meant there. But I want to focus in a little bit on our need for an advocate. Why do we have a need for an advocate? And if you're thinking in terms of legal, courtroom language, you're thinking properly. John says we need an advocate. We need Christ the righteous to advocate for us. And why is that the case? Well, because God's anger is poured out on sin. God's anger is poured out on, and if you're self-righteous, just realize that the smallest sin is enough to warrant God's anger. find the sin in your life and realize that He is a holy God. He determines the terms of our relationship with Him. We can't just say, well, I've done good enough. Accept me, God. No. We need an advocate. We need somebody to plead our case on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. He lived a sinless life, and God is light, and He has no fellowship with darkness at all. There's not a little bit of darkness that will be tolerated in heaven. A little bit of murder, a little bit of idol worship, a little bit of adultery, a little bit of lying. No. We need to be made perfectly clean. We need an advocate. And then in the next verse, you see the word propitiation. And the word propitiation is one which some people have tried to downplay because it focuses us on some of the negative aspects of the gospel. And the gospel, my friends, is only bright news because of the bleak backdrop of human life, okay? It's easy to just want to say God is gracious and kind and merciful, but we have to say merciful why? Because God's wrath is burning hot against sin. The Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase, it's a condescension to human terms, but it's that God's nose burned hot against anger. I'm wearing today my Noah's Ark tie, right? I've got a bunch of animals. I was given this tie. I've got a bunch of animals looking out happily from the boat. And that's one side of the story, right? That God saved people in the boat. But the other side is that God was angry with sin. And He poured out His wrath on people. They were drowned. It's easy to just want to paint the mural with the rainbow and not paint what happened underneath the boat as people were punished by God for their sins. Unless Jesus receives the wrath of God on the cross in history, we cannot go to be with God. We cannot have fellowship with Him. We cannot even have fellowship with one another. Because Christ died for us in history, we can be totally renewed. God can deal with the sins that long ago you were tempted to say, nah, God's really not going to change that in me. No. If Jesus went to the cross for that sin, God cares about that sin. He gives you His Holy Spirit so that you can mortify that sin. He provides remedy for you. Let's read again, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the positive side there, that we're cleansed, right? And also the negative side there, that the cost was Jesus' blood for us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and we said this today in our assurance of pardon, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, repeat largely the same themes. We just got out of the minor prophet Joel, and I try to give you as a congregation some things to hang your hat on. So when you see sin, you can lament and repent, and then God restores and we rejoice. You're going to see a lot of those same things here in 1 John. When you see your sin, what are you supposed to do? Verse 9, confess your sin, right? You realize that your sin is bad, it's an offense to God, but you confess. You lament your sin and you repent of it. You confess your sins. And then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see what's happening there? God is restoring this. God is restoring us. He's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. There is actually hope in this life to walk as Jesus walked. We can be transformed. Jesus pays for our sins. He restores us. He cancels our debt. And He enables us to keep His commandments as we come to know Him and as we come to know Him more. The love of God, I love the language there, the love of God in us is perfected. Do you see that that's a process, right? It's not just, I was perfected once 10 years ago and now I don't have to work on the Christian faith anymore. No, this is a daily grind. God's word is being perfected in us. He uses the word abide, and the word abide is going to appear a lot in 1 John. And the other place that it appears a lot is the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you acknowledge that if there's any cleanness in your life, any righteousness, any goodness that has flown from your connection with Christ, your union with Christ, that goodness has come straight from Jesus and not from you? It is so easy to take the credit. Even after a sermon, somebody will sometimes say, good sermon. And it's easier for me to just say, yeah, I did a good job, rather than to actually give glory to God in my mind and in my demeanor. Anything good that comes out of my mouth is God working in me. And any sin that comes out of my mouth is my flesh, unchecked. This is a final question for you, and it's an important question. Can people tell that you're a Christian by the way that you walk? Seems to be that John wants your life to look like you are walking with Jesus. And so it's an important question to ask. Do I have a life that in the broad strokes would look like I'm walking after Christ, going in his way, abiding in him, feasting on the gospel message? I'm not ensnared by self-righteousness. I'm not ensnared by unrepentant sin. Or would you look at yourself and say, you know what? Yeah. I sin, but I don't care about my sin. Or I really honestly think I'm not that bad. Jesus didn't really need to die for me. If that's you this morning, would you repent? Would you repent of your sin if you've got unrepentant sin in your life? If you're self-righteous, would you repent of your righteousness? And until you do, you're never going to go to the cross. You're never going to go to Jesus to be cleansed, because you're either going to think you don't need cleansing or it doesn't matter at all. Let's go to the cross. And the hope is that we as a body of believers together, we're walking in the light. And as we walk with Jesus, as we walk in Jesus' steps, we become close. We have fellowship with God, right? And when we get closer to God, there's this cool thing that happens. We get closer to each other as well, as we become more Christ-like. And when we are close to each other, and when the world looks at us and says, you know what, those guys really are, they really are Christ-like. They're walking in Christ's footsteps. Then we will be the light, right? We will be testimony to the light. Last week, the retreat theme was light of the world. And it's funny, Jesus says, I am the light, but then he also says, you are the light. We walk after him. We look just like him. I'll tell one final story. I had a pastor. He was going to a funeral, and as he was walking into the church, it was a place he'd never been before, somebody stopped him and said, are you a Clark? They could tell just by his gait what family he was a part of. And he'd never met this person ever before. And they were just looking at the back of his head. And they ran up to him and said, are you a Clark? It's possible for people to tell who you follow based on how you walk. Let's pray that God would be transforming our lives so that we would be the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May your word abide in us. Father, may we hide your words in your heart, in our heart, so that we might not sin against you. May we feast on those gospel truths. May we see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior to avoid the wrath of God. May we see you as a holy, holy, holy God in whom there is no darkness. Would we not be ensnared by self-righteousness? Would we not be ensnared by indifference towards sin and unrepentant sin? Father, help us to, to walk on that narrow path, to walk in your footsteps. May we be a church that is transformed by the power of the gospel and for your glory and for the good of our neighbors. We pray.